Now join me with a little prayer here, please. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for clear minds, the ability to articulate our thoughts and to listen to one another graciously. Please feed us with your word now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're on to our 10th lesson from the book of Isaiah. And of course, we're not going to run out of book of Isaiah before the series is over, since there are 66 chapters. Today's lesson's a little different. It goes into history a little bit more again. That's kind of where we started. Remember, we were trying to paint the picture of the world that Isaiah lived in, and we had the kingdoms and the kings, and hopefully that hasn't totally faded away again, because that comes back into the story today, big time. But usually, you know, you want to kind of build your case incrementally. You want to start with the story, and then you deliver the punchline at the end. Kind of the devotional punchline comes at the end. You know, what does this do for us? Let's start with the punchline. I mean, that might seem pretty funny, but let's start with kind of the, you know, what's in it for us, and then go back and show how this story plays that out or illustrates the conclusion. So oddly enough, we'll start with some other prophets here, and I'll call on a couple of people to look at some verses. I'm going to start since the first verse I would like you to look at is in Zechariah, and of course that would produce anxiety while people went looking for it. So we'll start with Zechariah 4:6. So he answered and said to me, now obviously I'm breaking up the context here big time and not going to go into it. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you sing Spanish praise songs, that's a real famous little line there. Ni con ejército, what? No con ejército, ni con espada, mas con tu santo espíritu. You know, not with army, not with sword, but with your Holy Spirit. And they sing that chorus. It's a real lovely chorus. Would somebody get to one that's easier to find? Psalm 20, verse 7. We got two verses brought up. Do you see the pattern emerging? You're bright. You know where we're going, right? I mean, you see where it's leading. Not with might, not with sword, with my Holy Spirit. And some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. Marvin, what do we trust in? The Lord. Okay, one more. Jeremiah 17:5. Okay, very good. And you see the pattern, right? I mean, not just that God's going to do it in Zechariah, but then there's this issue of, well, where do you put your trust? And of course, in the case of David in the psalm, you know, horses and chariots. And here we say that actually the position of relying on human strength is a position of curse. It's not going to work. It's going to backfire. Now, all those have real interesting applications in life. I mean, what do you suppose they are? Well, what do you think? Well, I was thinking with once again with Rob's sermon. I mean, there's a nice parallel often between what he's preaching and what's coming out of the book of Isaiah, I've found week after week. There are these situations that are awfully big and scary that we face. And, you know, it's easy in the midst of them, while you're waiting for God to act, for that to unfold, to begin to maybe trust him a little less and yourself a little more, or just think, I better take matters in hand because, you know, God doesn't seem to be paying much attention here, right? So what kind of situations are those? Well, in this case, I mean, I think we see it's kind of national. You could look at it on a national level. You could say that in the case of David, of course, you're not necessarily talking about personal problems and issues. You might be talking about big, scary countries that are trying to attack you or people who are trying to do you in. With Zerubbabel and Zechariah, of course, you're in a delicate situation there without going into the detail, but you've got a very vulnerable group of people who are trying to rebuild a nation at that point that had already been devastated and to reestablish the Jerusalem, if you will, that Jesus is to be born into is no small thing. This is what one of my favorites, Adam Clark, a real kooky commentary from the commentator from the 18th century, you know, brilliant and slightly cracked, I think, said this about the passage in Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, The prince was in a trying situation, and he needed a special encouragement from God. And here it is. Not by might of thy own, nor by power, authority from others, but by my spirit, the providence, authority, power, and energy of the Most High. In this way shall my temple be built. In this way, notice the switch, in this way shall my church be raised and preserved. No secular arm, no human prudence, no earthly policy, no suits at law shall ever be used for the founding, extension, and preservation of my church. But the spirit of the world says, these are all means to which we must have recourse, otherwise the cause of God may be ruined. Did you follow that? Were you able to follow that? Say, now the church has to rely on that stuff, or the cause of God may be ruined. And like a modern American, he says, well, I see your point, but I'd like you to look about this. Would you explain your feelings? No, he says, Satan, thou liest. I think, wow, if you were on the opposite side of that argument, there's no question of where you stand in Adam Clark's mind. The guy was great. He was really, really... Adam Clark's guy, you can get him for a song, because, of course, he's dead, and they don't have to pay him any kind of royalties or anything like that. So if you ever see the Adam Clark commentary set, I'd recommend it. But watch him, because he does... He had his quirks, but lots of those guys did. Okay, so you see the principle. You could see it on a number of different levels. But, I mean, the enduring lesson here is that there's actually a curse in relying on your own strengths, that in fact God establishes his kingdom, builds our faith out of what he's doing through his Holy Spirit. And let's take that lesson back into Isaiah now and see how it plays out in the book of Isaiah. Now, you remember the kings and the players, right? Just rehearse real briefly, real quickly. Who are the kingdoms that we dealt with in the book of Isaiah? Do you remember? King Uzziah is one of the kings. What did we say about him? A leper. Yeah, he was a pretty good king, right? He was a very innovative and productive king, but he runs afoul of the prophets in the temple. He's struck with leprosy, and he actually has a co-regency with his son, who can only be the public face of the king for a number of years. But that king often isn't mentioned. All right, so that would be one king. He's the middle one. Oh, no, he's the first one, excuse me, that we deal with Isaiah. He's followed when his son is no longer on the throne then by Ahaz. And what did we say about Ahaz, not Ahab? Ahab's a northern king up in Israel. Ahaz. What did we say about Ahaz?
Really bad.
Yeah, so we said with Uzziah or Azariah, that depends on what they call him, pretty good. We said with Ahaz, really bad. And we said nothing establishes Ahaz's wickedness more than the human sacrifice he makes of his own children. And then he's followed by Hezekiah. And what did we say about him? Very good king. I mean, really, really, you know, maybe the greatest king. Because in some ways, there's a lot of drama in the story of David, of course, but there's a kind of a checkered quality to David's kingship, in a sense. I mean, it establishes the kingdom, and it's full of emotion and drama, but in terms of regency, I'm not sure it's the greatest. And Solomon has his issues too, actually. I mean, I think there's great prosperity under Solomon's reign, but Hezekiah is a very, very good king, and he gets more kind of ink in the Bible than just about anybody other than David in terms of the kings of that time period. All right, so we've got those kings. Now, in this point in the book of Isaiah, we're under Hezekiah. And the interactions between the prophet Isaiah and Hezekiah are pretty enormous, really. And it's the first time we really see a prophet who's kind of getting involved in the civic matters on this level. I mean, Isaiah has the ear of the king. Hezekiah is consulting Isaiah a lot of the time. All right, now those are the kings. What are the kingdoms? Which one?
Syria
is one of them. Oh, you said, Syria. I'm having trouble hearing these days, right? Wasn't it Bob Zachrich last week who said Ruth, and I thought he said fruit? And he was carrying on like a deaf guy. I said, good point, Bob. You know, he's looking at me bewildered. But in fact, you need to speak up. It's hard to hear up here. Yes, I'm not. Assyria is, of course, the biggest one to mention. And because Assyria is big and frightening and terrorizes neighboring populations. Now, its fortunes go up and down a little bit, but Assyria is a frightening presence in the time of this prophet and this king, Hezekiah. So Assyria is the major factor here of all these other kings. But what else do we have to deal with? Yeah, we've got Israel in the north, the northern kingdom, and we've got Judah in the south, which really amounts to Judah and we'll see, or Jerusalem and a territory pretty close around it. The southern kingdom is not big and strong. And in fact, there's another group, and I thought you said first, Syria, another kingship. And as I, remember I said, even though there's kind of a strained and beleaguered religious partnership that's between these two kingdoms. I mean, these are the Jews writ large. You know, I mean, the Jewish faith of the northern kingdom has been deteriorating steadily. Even though there's a religious partnership between these two, actually the political allies are Syria and Israel. And remember, they were leaning on the southern kingdom to join their conspiracy to stand up against Assyria. And Judah wasn't so sure it wanted to play that game because, that's, as I said, Assyria is scary and it's dangerous, and the partnership between these two guys is not necessarily up to the task, even with Judah, of standing up against Assyria. Well, so that makes it all real kind of an interesting drama, and we see, we've already covered this ground, so I don't want to go back into the studies we've already done. Remember that Assyria will stomp both Syria and Israel. Israel will be taken off into captivity and never come back, really. I mean, it's lost. The Assyrians will resettle people in that territory, and they will. What will emerge from that is, in the New Testament, what we see is Samaria. But it's a long story, and we might get back to that today or not. Judah, oddly enough, survives that and hangs on for a while, but their relationship still is sort of, they're under the thumb of Assyria, and Assyria is very, very threatening. Now, at the point we were looking at, today we're going to be looking at some of the real tense moment under King Hezekiah with the Assyrians breathing down on Judah. These guys are no longer players. They've been taken out. Remember last week, we said that there were prophecies that were... everybody loved the prophet when they were denouncing everybody else's sins, right? I mean, whose sins do we like to denounce? You know, the sins of the Middle East or the French or Penn State, for that matter. Sorry, I had to get that in there. Are you raising your hand on Penn State? Oh, okay. Between Vicki and me, we have 4 degrees from Penn State University, you see, but... You know, what do you do on a day like yesterday? I felt like somehow my education was at stake. I don't even like football. But somehow or other, I just felt like something was threatening my credentials, you know, when I was... I don't get it. I'm not even a football fan. Anyway, prophets are popular when they denounce other people's sins, but last week we saw that the eyes of the prophet, or not the eyes of, but the eyes of God, speaking through the prophet, were fixed where? Well, they quit, Isaiah quit talking about Egypt and, Moab, remember the study before that, and we started talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, and there was layering once again. It looked like it was going to get really bad, but then to look up and look ahead. You know, that wouldn't be the only story, but that things were really bad in Jerusalem. And we said that it looked like God was in the process of sort of knocking it all down at ground level and to rebuild. And we said that was an important part of the lesson for us. What was the problem in Jerusalem that required such drastic action that God seemed to want to just knock the place down and say, I'll start over? Yeah, remember in 29, we were in Isaiah 29, we said that they taught, instead of God, they taught the commandments of men. You know, they substituted fear of God for a kind of a ritualized religion that they'd built, in fact. And that we saw that was very interesting, teaching the commandments of men, honoring God with their lips alone. And, you know, this is all review, as I said again, and it's important review for what we're doing. We said that even at that, then God was going to stop up their ears and their eyes. He was going to he would no longer speak really, or he wasn't going to make them able to understand what their prophets and seers were saying. And he described it as an intoxicated state. You know, they're going to be drunk, but not with wine, but they're just not going to hear. They're not going to be able to understand. And it seemed to be all part of this engineering of this idea, I'm going to knock it down and start over. You know, and it'll look real bad for a while, but that's not the end of the story. That's how I read it all. Okay, so now we're kind of up to speed with where we need to be this week. So open up to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in, we're going to start with chapter 36. Dating in these passages and in this history is very complicated. If you have footnotes in study Bibles that are confidently proclaiming when things are happening, rejoice in their confidence, but don't trust it. In fact, the dates are a little controversial. Matching people's kingships and what we know from secular history make this very hard to know exactly when we're talking about historically. And of course, I said the Bible's not concerned with that. If it wanted to give us date lines, it would have given us, but that isn't obviously what the lesson is. It's not telling cold history, it's telling spiritual history. So we think we're roughly 8 years after Assyria has taken down Israel. So all that drama that we've studied earlier in the book is kind of over and behind. Hezekiah is on the throne. Assyria has not just threatened but made good its threats, and it's pressuring now Judah. So if somebody would read just 36, 1 through 2, we'll get the situation. Okay, good. My verse 2 ends with a period, so I didn't end up with that hanging little ellipsis there. Well, you've got the picture here, and let's set the scene and just talk about it. I mean, what has happened now? Yeah, pretty much. And it's interesting that we get a little look here into something that we can't draw a lot out of the Bible from. I mean, it's kind of the thing you need to study a little bit from history. But it's all the fortified cities of Judah. Now, one of the things that we'll see here about Hezekiah is he was big on fortifying his cities. When we look at Judah, that southern kingdom, I mean, you pretty much hear about Jerusalem and a few other places, but you don't really know a lot about some of these other, the small territory that's held. You don't know a lot about these other places. But one in particular is mentioned here. Do you see what it is? Yeah, Lachish is an interesting, make sure I'm spelling it correctly here. I'm not. Hope I got it right that time. Yes, I did. Lachish, I believe, is... looked at it in Hebrew, and it didn't help me spell that. You don't really know a lot about this book. I mean, it's originally a pagan city that gets taken over in the conquest when the Jews come up out of Egypt for their to conquer the Promised Land. In the time when the kingdoms pull apart, remember we studied this just briefly, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, remember right after Solomon, the kingdom splits apart into two camps, and this city gets kind of in a tug of war as to whose authority it ends up under, but in fact it ends up under Rehoboam, the king of the south, Solomon's son, and they take it over, and it becomes kind of the second city of the southern kingdom. So even though when we read the Bible, we think Lachish, you know, where's that? You know, it's somewhere near Capernaum, I guess. You know, I mean, because we have just such cloudy ideas of geography. But Lachish in that day would have been the second city. It would have been kind of right up there with Jerusalem. It was heavily fortified and very interesting, because one of the things that happens is that in Assyrian history, there's apparently both pictures and writing describing the Assyrian siege of Lachish and the building of ramps. And they were excavated by archaeologists in the 20s, 1920s. They uncovered the city. It was a tell at this point. It's kind of a big mound, I guess. But then they found the siege ramps and things. Because what they do, if you have a big fortified city, if you had enough engineering power going for you, they just built big dirt ramps up, you know, under assault. And they found, I think in Lachish in the recovery, they found thousands of arrowheads, you know, in the Lachish digs, you know, the Assyrian assaulting forces, you know, trying to probably protect the engineering feat that's going up to the thing. And big descriptions of this in Lachish. And then later on, they found letters. They're called the Lachish letters. There's another name for them, Taylor letters or something like that, from the archaeologist who found them. And it describes some of what life was like in the siege. And apparently it's like 30 miles off Jerusalem at that point. But it was still visible enough that they had signal, smoke signal system with Jerusalem. So during the siege, they could send up smoke signals. And in these letters, there's some indication of, we're in trouble here. You know, we're not getting answers. It's just fascinating look into the world. And one of the places I read about this wasn't a religious, biblical source at all. It was actually a military history site talking about the Lachish letters and the siege and stuff. There was a lot of information to be had there. The situation is ugly. Now, exactly the extent to which Sennacherib is sieging Judaism, and by the way, siege works as a transitive verb. Somebody asked me about this through my wife. You can say sieging, not it works as a verb. We don't know the extent to the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem exactly. We know it was pretty bad in Lachish, and we know it's next. Now, the Assyrians love to terrorize, right? So maybe they're going to take down Lachish first and get vicious that way. Now, where was I? Oh, we're in a terrible siege. What happens in sieges? Famine. Yeah, the biggest problem is water and food. I mean, you can hold out so long, and you can bet cities, you know, did the best they could and, you know, held people off as best they could. But ultimately, even if all your soldiers and fortifications last against all the sapping operations and things that are going on, the food and water will be one of the issues. Now, one of the very interesting things we can see and look at here is that Hezekiah, seeing this coming ahead, had actually built a water tunnel into the city of Jerusalem and to supply water from one of the springs just in case such a siege like this happened. And we can read about that in a few minutes if we have time. But as one of his enduring contributions to making Jerusalem strong was to build this water town. Apparently this was found recently in the 20th century, I think. I don't even think it was the 19th century. And there's Hezekiah's water tower was found, which kind of connected a pool down into the city so that the people would have water in case of a siege. And isn't there, I believe I've read there's kind of a little plaque on the wall or an inscription on the wall at Hezekiah's water. Did you see this? Did you go in? Did you? What's it look like?
There.
Right. It says something like they could hear each other's voices or something and they were going to break through. So you got to walk through there. Oh, so you couldn't do it. It's a narrow little thing, isn't it? I mean, how many people could walk abreast down through there? I've never been to there. I was just fascinated by some of the archaeology of all this and how it plays out. Okay, so we've got 36, 1 and 2 down. We've got the picture. Assyria is scary. We know from secular history they're really working on Lachish. We don't know exactly what this is meant for Jerusalem at this point, but apparently it is the beginnings, anyway, of a siege. And let's see. Let's go for, you've already read 3. We had Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. So they came out to the Assyrian general to hear what he had to say. But then what happens next is kind of fascinating. Would somebody read 4 through 6? Okay, now this is an interesting thing. We didn't look into this very much when we were studying Isaiah, but Hezekiah is making a pitch. Remember, Israel and Syria want him to join the conspiracy against Assyria. He doesn't want to join that conspiracy, but he doesn't seem to be hesitant enough about kind of maybe making a pitch to Egypt as a defender. And Isaiah actually mocks him for this. You know, say, don't rely on Egypt. And in fact, in this sense, Isaiah might look like he's speaking with Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrians here. Don't depend on Egypt. How is depending on Egypt described? Yeah, isn't that a great image? I mean, you know, like you're leaning on a reed and it breaks off and runs into your hand and, you know, punctures you. You think, now that's support. In fact, that is what Egypt does, leave them hanging. Although Assyria is going to go after Egypt. It's very interesting. Some of that story here, too, ties into this because that story gets told in secular history as well. So, all right, he's saying, now where did we start this lesson? Yeah, with the punchline, you know. So here we have the I speak to you, sir. They are mere words. Whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And, you know, just appalling that a little pipsqueak like Judah, even thinking relying on Egypt, could possibly stand against something as mighty as the Assyrian Empire. So they come and offer a deal, it looks like. 7 through 10, would somebody read us? Now, in the history of political speech making, how do you rank this one? Oh, yeah, the great communicator here. I mean, yeah, Rabshakeh, I think, you know, you want him to write speeches. How does he play it? I mean, what are his angles? Right. And what's the problem with your lousy king? Yeah, he's already, hasn't he kind of actually worked against your religion? I mean, isn't he the one who took down the high places? All those things that make Hezekiah look heroic in the Bible, you know, to the outside, saying, well, he's just dismantling his own religion. And it's interesting with that horses line. As I understand it, nobody quite knows what that is. Is that a mockery, like I'll give you 2,000 horses just so the battle's fair, or no? If you cut a deal with me, I'll make sure you can, you know, prosper again. I mean, I'm giving you an incentive. You know, I'll pave your roads and clean up your streets if you'll just do what. What do you suppose is loaded into this deal, though? I mean, obviously this is going to come with a price. What will it be? What's that? Yeah, and subjection means what? The pay tribute part's a big part of subjection, right? I mean, there are other things that are at stake here, but the tax situation is enormous, you know. Do you expect tax cut incentives from a conquering power? No. No, that's not going to be on the table, right? I mean, so in a sense that almost all these arrangements where people pay tribute to a subjecting kingdom are oppressive. I mean, they are taking your wealth and taking it somewhere else. And that's just your wealth considered one way. Other things are at stake. Your sons are going into their army. Their daughters are going to their men in some cases. I mean, any number, your produce is going to their tables. I mean, it's more than just fiscal, what it means to be subjected. And clearly this would mean handing over Hezekiah, right? I mean, the idea is to make a pitch to the city apart from, you know, your king is a fraud. You know, he can't do this. He has no reason for confidence, and he's actually ruined your religion anyway. So he's going to play that angle and say, well, you know, send out Hezekiah's head, preferably, you know, unless the privilege of killing him belongs to us. But the idea is, of course, to turn over your political apparatus to us. Okay, that's all very interesting, and there seems to be a deal built into it. All right, then comes a really interesting little tidbit in 11 and 12. Would somebody read that? Aramaic, well, don't picture me. 15 minutes, you can go home and have a nice Sunday lunch. For some reason, this thing fascinates me. I assume Aramaic's the language of the, you know, the people in the land, you know, and I suppose he's speaking through a translator, and there are people there who all know this trade language, but they're out there saying all this in Hebrew, and so the you know, the diplomats are out there saying, hey, you speak in Aramaic here, and you know, do you have to keep speaking in Hebrew? But you can imagine people up on the wall listening to this, and then just as they're trying to say, let's speak Aramaic, what does he do? He looks up and says, why shouldn't I speak to you in good English and tell you you're going to be drinking your own urine? You know, you're going to be eating out, and you think, oh, man. You know, that's terror. That's terror. I mean, that's the pitch of the Assyrians, to terrorize. And boy, they do it well. You have to understand, they're really good at this. Yeah, if you don't do this, it's going to amount to a big siege like they're having over in Lachish. I said, I don't know that it's actually started yet. It's hard to say the extent and depth of this siege at this point. Obviously, people are shut up in the city. This commander? No, he's threatening. Yeah, he's threatening them. And he's doing it in Hebrew. They want him to speak Aramaic so they can't hear it, but he's speaking past the political diplomats, say, why shouldn't these people understand what I'm saying? This is the reality of a siege. You know, we're going to come down here, lock you into the city, and you will be eating your own waste, as it's not so polite as I understand it in the Hebrew. That's how I understand it. You know, I'm no great scholar in that. Precisely. I mean, to terrorize them. Say, oh, no. You know, we can dispense with Hezekiah here. I mean, how bad could taxes be? You know, I mean, you know, how bad is it? You know, it's better than what's being set up here. Yeah, well, you know, different people see modern identification different ways in this. Let's look at Hezekiah's response. I mean, we see that it keeps going on, and the speech keeps going on. It's a fabulous lesson in political speech making to read the address that's made there and why people should betray Hezekiah. Let's look at 37:1. We'll see Hezekiah's response. Would somebody read that? Do you think? To me, it's just startling that Jerusalem is such a small little... I mean, Judah is such a small little player. If Israel went down, if Syria went down, I mean, you know, it's just... I would think he would be in tremendous turmoil. But the fact that at this point, though, he turns to God, it would seem. He went into the house of the Lord. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. I mean, he knows the situation is desperate, 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 but his reaction to this is to turn to God. And this is very important to use as a model, I think. Isaiah then gets in the act. And let's look at a couple of things then that Isaiah will say. It's his responses to Hezekiah over this situation. So let's look at 37, verses 6 through 9, and we'll see Isaiah responding now to Hezekiah. Yeah, so what happens is, you know, Isaiah says, be cool. I mean, I'm going to do this, not with sword, not with, you know, not with battle, you know, but by spirit. He's going to do it by circulating, a story that's going to cause the Assyrians to back up. Now, that's part of the story. There's a little temporary respite here, but actually it gets a little bit worse here. So I think the attitude here is very interesting, though, because Isaiah seems cool as a cucumber, doesn't he, at this point? I mean, he says, don't worry about this. This is what the God says, that this is not going to really amount to anything. They've blasphemed me, so, you know, at this point, it's not really even Judah's issue. It's between God and Israel. You picked the wrong guy to pick on this time when you insulted the God, you know, the God of the Jews. Now, let's look over here. I think we're looking at this attitude. 37:21 through 23, we'll see a similar approach, actually, towards the continual. What we'll see is the Assyrians continually rail against this, and it gets worse. Could have left it at just backing away from Jerusalem, but they don't do that. Would somebody read 37:21 through 23? Very good. Thank you. Now, picture that image. I mean, nobody laughs, but I think, could you laugh at this? Think of what Isaiah just has said about Sennacherib. How does he see it? Look at verse 22. We said Isaiah delivers prophecy in poetry. And here we have an image that I think is just riotously funny. I mean, obviously, if you were in Jerusalem at the time, you'd just be praying and hoping it was true. But what's the image? Toss their head. Can you see it? Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever been a teacher who turned his back in class? You know, I mean, just picture this, you know, who is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's not. Maybe Jerusalem isn't powerful. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you and laughed at you. So you picture this young girl who just is laughing at you. You know, that's think in this culture. I mean, it's a very patriarchal, sexist culture, but in any culture, isn't that like kind of the ultimate thing, you know, the sassy girl who laughs at the grown man and shakes, you know, you turn your back and just, I mean, just, when you just, can't you picture it? Well, I mean, it also, so Sennacherib has to turn around and get out of there, right? And Jerusalem's behind her going, yeah, 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 you know, what a wonderful passage. Think of your problems in life and if you were applying this to your own Christian walk and think, when God's on your side, of course. I mean, that nanny, nanny, boo-boo lesson in Bible reading here. Let's look at another response from Isaiah. Let's see. 37:35 says something to the effect of, you know, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And very interesting. So what happens then? 36 and 37, we see the kind of God taking action here. And would somebody please read this? Yeah, it's very interesting because the Assyrian fortunes begin to fade at this point considerably, and we'll see the rise of Babylon and things going on later in the book of Isaiah. But he goes back and dies in that land. Now, this would be a classic case of kind of a conflation. This doesn't happen in a week's time, as I understand. It happens over a matter of years later. He's assassinated, and I think I read somewhere that Isaiah would have been quite an old man at that point if he lived to see this. As I said, putting it all in order there. But you see, what did God do? 185,000? So, yeah, that's a fair chunk of any army. How does he kill them? Okay. And what do you suppose that amounts to then? I mean, do you think, how do you picture it? Yeah, there are, I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't say. I mean, at this point, we're speculating as to how does God do this. Most people would say plague, because plague gallops through populations like that. And I guess there's a fair amount of that in ancient warfare. I mean, these camps were not necessarily sanitary or you know, capable of sustaining the people who were there. And there were big outbreaks of things that took people down, you know, in large number all of a sudden. One of the reasons they suggest is bubonic plague, because it moves so fast. I understand bubonic plague, you know, takes people down in, 2 to 3 days, and sometimes even faster. And one of the things that happens after this is Hezekiah gets sick and thinks he's going to die, and he's got swellings, you know, and things like that. He puts on a poultice of figs that Isaiah prescribes for him and things like that, thinking, well, did Hezekiah catch some of the plague that was outside the walls when the Assyrians were sieging? So they get into bubonic plague and things like that. It's hard to say. Oddly enough, the Greek historian Herodotus talks about the continued march of Assyria down into Egypt in a battle that's fought there, and he claims that the Assyrians withdraw because the Egyptians claim that mice come into the camp and eat all the bowstrings and the leather handles off the shields. And so that the Assyrian army retreats because the mice have taken care of the problem, which just looked like Reepa Cheep in the Chronicles of Narnia to me. Go mice, you know. But lots of people would also say no, that the miraculous delivery of Israel was sort of, you know, taken up as everybody needed their own cool story about how the Assyrians fled. I'm with the Bible text, not with the mouse story, but I want to believe it's true. I really do want to believe it's true. In any event, we're out of time here now, but you see it. I think the virgin daughter of Israel shaking her head at Sennacherib as he leaves town, and it's a terrible defeat. You can read about it actually in secular history as well as spiritual history. The enduring lesson for us, though, is not with force, not with the sword, but with God's Holy Spirit. Some trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the Lord God. Cursed is the person who relies on the arm of flesh. Rely and trust in God. Thanks.